When Jesus returned to Galilee after an extended ministry, returned to Jerusalem after an extended ministry in Galilee, he came back to celebrate a feast of the Jews. He came to a pool beside the sheep gate, the gate where they would bring the sacrificial animals into market. And around this pool called Bethesda, the word Bethesda means house of mercy, lay a great multitude of sick folk. They were blind, they were lame, they were paralyzed or withered. They were waiting for an angel who would come down and stir the waters of that pool. And then the first person who was able to get into the water was healed of whatever disease they had. Well, Jesus found there, laying among those sick, a certain impotent man who had been there for 38 years and was powerless to get into the pool. He couldn't get himself. Of course, somebody would always beat him there. Or he had no man to come and help him lift him down. And Jesus told the man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was healed. Now, the meaning of this multitude of Jews, I think, represented the nation of Israel. They had been pictured particularly by this impotent man. And this nation was spiritually sick. At the time that Jesus came and was here ministering to them, they were spiritually sick. And they were hoping to find healing, spiritual healing, I think, through the works of the law. That pool pictured the law and what it could do for them, and by their own works getting down into it. But just as this man illustrated, the nation of Israel was powerless in themselves to find any spiritual healing. The law could not heal them. The law could not give them righteousness in any way. Only one who could heal, the only one who can give righteousness, the only one who can make a person right with God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he had the power to heal this man, he has the power to heal that nation. And I think that's what this sign is all about. These are signs in John's gospel. If you turn with me to John chapter 5, I want to focus on a statement that's made at the end of this miracle, and that we find in verse 9. John chapter 5, verse 9, we're told this is immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed and he walked. And then there's an added statement, and it just tells us this, and that day was the Sabbath. That day was the Sabbath. It's an interesting thing. Why was that noted in here? Why is that special attention drawn to that fact? Well, look at the response in verse 10. The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, the man who had been healed. The word cured is interesting. It's where we get our word therapy. They looked at him as medical attention has been given to him and he'd been healed. So they said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Now, they confronted this man. Confronted this man who'd just been healed. 38 years he's had this infirmity. 38 years he'd been unable to walk, get around, do anything for himself, and now he's healed. And what do they focus on? This is an amazing miracle. The healing of this impotent man is a demonstration of the amazing power of God. It's a demonstration of the wonderful grace of God that he would reach out to this man, when the man never even asked him for help, and heal him in this way, and heal him completely. The man was completely well. The man was completely whole. What did the Jews focus on? What did they set their sights on? Did they think, this is a miraculous thing that's happened. We've seen something amazing. No, they said, this is wrong. They said, this man is carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And they said, this is not lawful for you to do. The man answered them, verse 11, he answered them. He says, "Well, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." Then the man explained to them, "The reason I'm carrying my bed this way on the Sabbath is because the one who healed me, the one who made me perfectly sound and well, and I haven't been experienced for 38 years, he's the one who told me to take up his bed." Now, I don't think he's trying to blame Jesus. He's just saying, "I did the logical thing. A man healed me. I was healed miraculously. He told me to take up my bed and walk, and I did it. You know, I did it." And the Jews then ask him, look at verse 12. They asked him then, "Well, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" They didn't ask, "Who is this man who healed you? Who is this man who has such power?" No, they said, "Who told you to take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath day?" That's all they would focus on. Now, I kind of wonder if they already had sort of an idea who it might be. I wonder if they were already thinking, must be Jesus again. They've heard about things that he's done. He's even worked miracles in Jerusalem before. So here he's back again. And maybe they were already thinking, but who told you? Now, the man doesn't know. Look at the next verse. Verse 13, the one who was healed did not know who it was. He had no idea who Jesus was. Didn't know anything about his history, his reputation as one who could work miracles. And so that's why when Jesus came and talked to him, he didn't ask Jesus to heal him. He just explained, I can't get down out of the water. So he says, I don't know who he is, basically. And so look at verse 13. He says, verse 14. Verse 13. The one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. He couldn't even point at him and say, it's that guy right there. That's the man who healed me. He couldn't even do that because Jesus had left. He had withdrawn. And the reason it says Jesus withdraw, because he says there was a multitude of people there. Now, why would he withdraw? I think a couple of things. Number one, Jesus didn't perform miracles in order to receive honor from men. He didn't perform miracles to develop a reputation as a miracle worker, as a healer, or draw attention to himself. The second thing is, I think it was not time for him to be publicly declared to Israel as their promised Messiah, as their anointed king. It wasn't time to do that, especially, what city were they in? They're in Jerusalem, see, especially in Jerusalem. It's not time for him to be made known as Messiah for Israel. So, he wasn't there. The man says, I don't know who he is. Now look at verse 14. He doesn't know who he is, but Jesus does come back to find the man. Afterward, Jesus found this man, and found him in the temple, and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, Jesus found the man in the temple. He sought him, and he found him. Now, why? Why would Jesus seek this man out? Well, I think maybe to reveal himself to the man, who he was, because he knew the man didn't know who he was, and so to make himself known to this man. I think there were other things this man needed to hear, to teach him additional truth. And you'll see he does that in this verse. And maybe even to test the man. The man's been healed physically. Has he experienced spiritual healing as well? What's going on inside this man's heart and soul? And so maybe a test. Where did he find the man? Where was he? Not by the pool. Where had he gone? He'd gone to the temple. Now, why do you go to the temple? The temple is the dwelling place of God. The temple is the presence of God. This man had been miraculously healed. He didn't know how. He didn't even know who it was that had done it. But I think he knows that God is behind any kind of miracle like this. And so he went to the temple, I believe, to give thanks to God and to praise God for what had happened to him. Jesus finds him. He seeks him out and finds him. Once again, a demonstration of the grace of God. And he tells him, he says, see, you have been made well. Now, why would he tell him that? He knows he's been made well. He's up walking around. Why tell him that? I think he says, I want you to think about what happened to you. I want you to notice what powerful miracle has happened to give you this complete soundness. Notice what has happened to you. You didn't do this for yourself. That pool didn't do anything. No angel stirring up a pool did anything. This was something that was done for you by God. And then he tells him this. He says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, this man had this infirmity because of some sin in his life. I don't think that's necessarily what this is teaching. I think what he's telling them is, well, if he's telling him sin no more, the statement basically says, you need to quit continuing in your sin, which to me indicates the man was living a life of sin in some way or another. I don't know that that's necessarily exactly why this particular infirmity came upon him, but we know that sin has consequences, do we not? Even if God doesn't necessarily pronounce a judgment, you know, you're committing this sin and God judges you and pronounces judgment. Like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. God pronounced judgment upon them and they died because they had lied to God. They had lied to the Holy Spirit and they died. Well, I don't think that's necessarily what he's saying here, although this is a time period when that certainly could have happened. There could have been a judgment from God if he had continued in sin. But I think one of the things he's telling them is there's consequences for sin. You continually living in sin like you're doing, something worse could happen to you than what you've already experienced. 38 years of infirmity might not be the worst thing that happens to you. So something worse could happen. Now, looking at it from the significance of the sign itself, I think there's meaning in this as well. Israel is pictured, in a sense, by this man. Think about what happened with Israel in their future. They did continue in sin. The very reason they were spiritually sick at this time was because of their sin. Their rebellion against God, their idolatry, worshiping other gods. And so they were spiritually sick when Jesus came to them. But see, they continued in that sin of legalism, that sin of thinking that they could establish a righteousness out of themselves rather than seeking the righteousness which comes from God by faith. And they continued in sin, and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, and they crucified Him on a cross. They were given another opportunity in the chapter, in the book of Acts. And what did? They continued in sin. They continued in rebellion against God. They continued their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as the Son of God. And as a result, judgment did come upon them. That nation at the close of the book of Acts was set aside. All God's promises to them were postponed. And their temple and their city was destroyed in A.D. 70. So yes, a worse judgment came upon them just as God had warned them. Now, look at what happened in verse 15. After Jesus talked to the man, he said, the man departed. And where did he go? He says, he went and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I think this is an indication that there was some spiritual healing going on in this man's life. There was a change that took place more than just his physical healing, because he went right back to the Jewish leaders. He went right back to these Jews. He didn't hesitate to go back to them. He didn't worry. What did they accuse him of doing? You've been carrying your bed on the Sabbath. Now, to carry your bed on the Sabbath and break the Sabbath, what's the punishment for that? It could be death. It could be death. But he doesn't hesitate to go back to them. And he also doesn't hesitate to tell them, and the one who healed me was Jesus. Now, I don't know exactly how much was public as far as the Jewish rulers and their opposition to Jesus at this particular point in time. But I know by the time you get to John chapter 9 and read about the man born blind, and we're going to cover that sign, we're going to get to it. When you time you get to that, if anybody was believing that Jesus was the Christ, or believing that Jesus was the Son of God, that person could be kicked out of the synagogue. Okay? And that's what happened to the man born blind. Well, this man didn't worry about that. I don't know if that was a threat at this time or a possibility. It may have been. He didn't worry. He went back and says, the one who healed me was Jesus. And he gives him the credit and he gives him the praise for this miracle that was done to him. Well, look at verse 16. Here's how the Jews responded. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. When the Jews heard it was Jesus who had healed this man, a man who had had an infirmity and been impotent for 38 years, what should have filled their hearts? Instead of being filled with praise and joy that their promised Messiah was come, that the one who would be their Savior and their Deliverer was come, instead they were filled with hatred. Instead of worshiping this one who had the power to do miracles, who certainly must have been come from God in one way or another, if nothing else were proper. Instead of worshiping him, the Jews persecuted him. And they began to pursue him doggedly to try to put him to death, instead of seeking to find life in him. Here's a man who had the power to give physical healing. He truly had power from God. The man who had life, the man of whom it says in John 1, in him was life. In him was life. Instead of seeking him to find life, they sought instead to kill him. And we wonder sometimes at the Jewish rulers in particular. We wonder why. Well, the statement is given. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Number one, he had healed somebody on the Sabbath. And number two, he had told this man, take up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. Those two things, they said, that's not lawful. Now, this is an interesting question. And I was intrigued by this in my studies, and I hope that you find this helpful. Were the Jews correct in any way in their accusation? Was it unlawful? And the word unlawful means it's not permitted. Not permitted. Was it unlawful for this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath? Now, turn with me to the book. We're going to turn to a lot of passages this morning. Jeremiah chapter 17. Old Testament prophet Jeremiah chapter 17. I think they were probably thinking back to this statement in Jeremiah chapter 17. And go down with me to verse 21. This is a message through the prophet Jeremiah from the Lord, from Jehovah, to the people of Israel. Look at verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Now, several references there to bearing or carrying a burden. Well, in one sense, that's what this man is doing. He's carrying his bed. So I think they're probably thinking of this passage right here. Now, some people might argue, well, it seems like a pretty trivial thing to carry your bed. And the bed was just a pallet that he was laying on there around the pool. Now, that seemed like a trivial thing, but yet, and I'll give you a reference here. We'll turn and look at it. But in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 32, there is a man who is stoned to death for breaking the Sabbath. The question comes up, what should we do to this man? And they said he needs to be stoned because that's what the law said. For breaking the Sabbath, he is stoned to death. What was he doing? If you go back and read that passage, it says he was gathering sticks. He was gathering sticks. Now, that too seems like a pretty trivial thing, you know, but that was the law. Was this wrong for this man to carry his bed in this way? Was this a violation of the Sabbath day? Was it unlawful for him to carry his bed? I think we need to look a little bit closer at the Sabbath, why it was instituted by God, and what the law meant regarding the Sabbath. What do the Scriptures teach? In Genesis chapter 2, turn there with me. Genesis chapter 2, we see the account of the creation of the world. God created the heavens and the earth 6 days, just as it's recorded in chapter 1. And at the end of that 6 days, we read these words in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. He set it apart as a holy day, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now, it says that God rested. Did God really need to rest? Did he get weary? Did he get tired? This is a lot of work. I mean, it is the creation of the world. Have a big job. But did he get... God doesn't get weary, does he? He doesn't grow tired. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. So why would he do this? Well, he did it, I believe, as an example to man. Because do we get weary? Do we get tired? Do we need rest? Yes, we do. And so God did this, I think, as an example to man. And so that's why... Look in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, when God gave the law to Israel, when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and came to the foot of Mount Sinai, they received the law from God through the disposition of angels and through the mediator Moses. And God gave them the law. And part of that was the Ten Commandments. That was just a part of the law. But one of those commandments is given in verse 8. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, a day separated, set apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it." You see, there's the example. It says God, when he created the heavens and the earth, after 6 days of doing so, it says he rested. So in the same way he did, that you are to do your labor 6 days, and on the seventh day rest. It is the Sabbath of the Lord. It is a holy day set apart for him. So it became a part of the law. And they were to keep that. They were to keep that law. They were to keep that Sabbath day. Now, in Exodus chapter 31, verse 7, it's interesting. As a part of the description of the law, he tells us this. It says, the law, the Sabbath, was given as a sign. It was a sign between God and the nation of Israel. That's why I don't believe that God has given us any instructions today. We're not living under the law. The Sabbath is not a sign to us today that we are to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. We're not, to follow that particular commandment. Now, while it's not a commandment, it's still probably a pretty good idea. Do we get weary? You know, used to, I remember, nothing was open on Sundays. You know, you couldn't go to the store. You could go out to eat, about three things like that. But you couldn't go shopping. The malls weren't open. In fact, used to, well, there weren't any malls. But you couldn't do anything like that because people recognized the importance of a day of rest. And maybe some basis for it in Scripture, but they realized, you know, we need some time to rest. Today in our society, we just seem to go all the time, don't we? And they miss the principle in God's Word that we do need rest. We do need a day set apart. Now, in one sense, every part. Every day is God's day. Every day is the Lord's day. It's the day that he's made. It's an opportunity he's given us. We should be in fellowship with him every day. We should honor him every day. We should worship him every day. We should spend time with him in his word every day. But we do need sometimes time away from our work, our occupation, our business. In fact, that's what the word work that's used there actually refers to. Occupation, business, products that you would make or in your business and work. So while we're not commanded to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy, it's a good principle to follow. We do need some time to rest. And I think that coming on Sundays to worship the Lord is a wonderful opportunity to do that. Now, the Jews, since this was a part of their law, That, you know, you have to keep in mind what their attitude became. Now, it wasn't this way initially, but it became through the years the attitude that, you know, we have to keep the law. God gave us the law to keep the law. God gave us the law to keep it and obey it so that we could be righteous. That's what rose up in their minds and their hearts, thinking that we have to keep the law to be righteous. So when it came down to this idea of keeping the Sabbath day, they needed details. What does that mean? What does it mean I have to keep the Sabbath day? What does it mean you shall do no work? And so they began to spell out in their commentaries and their interpretations of the Scripture exactly what this meant. Well, that became known as the traditions of the elders or the traditions of the fathers. Now, initially, those traditions were passed down orally. It was spoken and everybody passed it down that way. Eventually, it became written. In fact, the Jews today have focused a great deal on the study of Talmud. And that's what this is, their interpretation, their commentaries, their explanations of all the details. Now, the Lord Jesus warned them. Look at Matthew chapter 15 for just a moment with me. Matthew chapter 15. This is another example where the Jews accused Jesus and his disciples of doing something that was not right, not permitted. But I want you to notice what they focused on. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?'" Said nothing about the law. Why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, I want you to notice two things Jesus warned them. First thing in verse 3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God?" He says, "Because of your tradition." You see, sometimes traditions are the traditions of men. The Talmud are the traditions of men. Their interpretation of God's law and commentary on it and so forth. It's not from God. The commandments, the word of God, this is from God. He says, you're transgressing the commandments of God and your traditions are the cause of it. Look at one other statement. He says, look at verse 6. The middle part of the verse, it says, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." We need to be aware of the traditions of men. You know, Paul warned the Colossians about that. He says, "Beware lest anyone spoil you, carry you away as spoils through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Things that are not in accordance with Christ, traditions of men, he says, beware of those. It's an empty philosophy. It's vain deceit. We need to be very careful. So, go back to the question that is asked by the Jews back in John chapter 5. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. What were they worried about? Were they concerned about a violation of the commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Or were they worried about and were they concerned with a violation of their traditions? The specific details about what you can and can't do in regard to working on the Sabbath. What did they have in mind? Go back to the idea of carrying a bed, bearing a burden. Are those the same ideas? Look with me in the book of Nehemiah, Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah describes a time when Israel went back to the land to rebuild their temple. And not their temple, excuse me, the city. And when it was all finished, they were basically reestablishing the people in the worship of God. And there was a problem that came up. Go down with me to verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 13. I didn't tell you that, did I? Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15. And he talked to them about they had become lax. And being in captivity all those years and not being under the law and not being under leaders, spiritual leaders, they had become lax in regard to some of the things of the law. One of those things was the Sabbath day. Look at verse 15. He says, "In those days I saw people in Judah," he says, "treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens." Loading the donkeys and asses with all kinds of burdens. He says, "which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them about the day on which they were selling their provisions." Now go down to verse 17. He says, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day?'" Now if you look carefully at that passage, what he's telling them is this. They were treading wine presses. They were bringing in the sheaves from the field. They were loading their donkeys with wine and grapes and bringing provisions into the city to do what? To buy and to sell. They were conducting their business on the Sabbath day. You know, there's a big difference between a healed man taking up his bed and taking it home because he doesn't need that pallet anymore, and bearing burdens to bring into the city to sell and carry out your business. You see those two different things. And, you know, again, it might have been in their traditions that it was unlawful for you to carry any burden. But, you know, even they didn't abide by that, and we'll see that. Look at one other place. Look in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah also gives the warning to Israel in regard to the Sabbath. This is chapter 58, Isaiah chapter 58. But he gets to the heart of really what it means to observe the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Look at what he says. Isaiah chapter 58, and go down with me to verse 13 and 14. He tells them this. He says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." You see, what many people were doing, what those people were doing that was described back there in Nehemiah, is they were doing their own pleasure. They were walking about doing their own ways, speaking their own words. They were not honoring the Lord. This is, God says, this is my holy day. You're taking it to be your day. This is my holy day. You are to honor me. You are to find your delight in me. You are to do what pleases me on the Sabbath. You are to work for me on the Sabbath. And I think I can use those words. You are to work for me on the Sabbath. Do what pleases me. The Sabbath observance was not about finding delight in themselves, but about finding delight in worshiping and honoring the Lord on His holy day that He had given for their own good. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day brought accusations against Him over and over and over. This was the one thing I think they believed they could find to accuse Him of, about the only thing they could find. And so they did it. The passage you read, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. What we read this morning, there's several interesting things pointed out that Jesus pointed out to them. The situation here is that they're walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and Jesus and His disciples got hungry. And so they began to pluck the heads of grain, to beat them out, and to eat them to satisfy their hunger. Now, they're not reaping the fields. They're not, reaping the fields there. They're just hungry. They need something to eat. And even if you go back and read in the Old Testament Scriptures, the law allows them to do that. To take grain like that and eat it when going through someone else's field. Well, look at verse 2, Matthew 12, 2. As soon as the Pharisees saw this, when the Pharisees said it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Same words we saw back in John 5. It's not permitted for them to do this. Once again, not permitted according to the law, or not permitted according to their traditions. Here's Jesus' answer. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" I always love that. Jesus is always asking the Pharisees. Now, these are supposed to be the religious, the spiritual leaders in Israel. If anybody knew the Old Testament Scriptures, it should have been them. And He always asked them, "Have you never read what it says in the Scriptures? Have you never read what it says in the Old Testament Scriptures about what David did? David, when he was hungry and those who were with him, they entered the house of God, entered the tabernacle, and they ate the showbread, which was not lawful for them to do, for him to eat or for those who were with him, only the priests. Have you not read that? Did God strike David dead and his men dead over that? No, they came in to eat because they needed food. David was on the run. He had been anointed king of Israel, but Saul was opposing him. And he was on the run, and so he needed food, and his men needed food. And so they went in and did something just to satisfy their hunger, a basic human need. And God saw the need for that. It wasn't lawful, Jesus said, but they were allowed to do it. And there was no condemnation. And in verse 5, he says, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? And yet they're considered blameless." They offer sacrifices on the Sabbath. They do the work of the ministry of the temple on the Sabbath day, offering sacrifices every Sabbath day. And yet they're held blameless. Verse 6, "Yet I say to you," He says, "that in this place, standing here right here with you right now, there is one who is greater than the temple." Now, the Lord Jesus is talking about Himself. The temple was a holy place, but the one who was standing there in their presence was the Holy One, God Himself. That's who was there with them. And he says, "I'm greater than the temple." Now, what did He mean by that? "I'm greater than the temple." Well, where did the temple come from? Where did the pattern for the temple come from? It came from God. What did the temple picture? the temple itself and all the pieces of worship that are there, the sacrifices, the priesthood, it all pictures one thing, Him. Pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. He is greater than the Sabbath because He is very God. I'll just give you a reference. In Matthew chapter 5, a part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus several times makes this statement. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." And then He would quote something from the law. And then He said this, "But I say to you," you have heard it said, for instance, that you should not commit adultery. But Jesus says, "I say to you that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her," where? In his heart. You see, He knew the meaning of the law, and He knew exactly what God intended when He gave the law. It wasn't just that you would carry through physically with all the things of the law, but what went on in the heart. What went on in the heart was more important. He knew the true meaning of the law, and He also knew the true meaning of the Sabbath. He knew what God meant when He said, "Honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Look at verse 7. He says this, "If you had known what this means." There's a statement that you don't even understand, and it's this. God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." If you had known what that meant, you would not have condemned who? The guiltless, meaning His disciples, who took this grain and ate it on the Sabbath day, were guiltless. They had not broken the Sabbath. They had not broken the law of God. But He says, you don't understand that because you don't understand what God meant when He said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, that's quoted. You know, what does this mean? God desires mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God wants the hearts of His people in worship and in service. He doesn't want His people just to go through rituals. And that's what the law, that's what Judaism had become to the Jews. It was just a ritual to go through. It was just something to do because God had commanded it. They had no thought and no meaning when they did it. Their hearts were far away from God. He says, "You honor me with your lips. You honor me with your mouths, with the things that you say. But your hearts are far away from me." And so He says, they don't understand. And Jesus called them hypocrites. Look at Matthew 23. Flip over there real quick and then we'll flip back to 12. Matthew chapter 23. And this is a good example. Go down to verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And then He calls them what they are. "You're hypocrites. You say one thing and do another. You're hypocrites. It's just, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." You get down to the very details, nitpicky details of your tithes, even down to spices. He says, "But you've neglected the weightier matters of the law." The more important things of the law. He says, things like justice and mercy and faith, he says, "You've neglected those altogether." Now, you ought to have done those without leaving the others undone. He's not saying you don't need to tithe, not need to keep the Sabbath. That they were under the law. They had to do those things. But you shouldn't have neglected what was more important. Mercy and law and justice and faith. They had no compassion on people. They didn't think about this man who was lying there who had been 38 years of this infirmity. They weren't rejoicing that here's a man who's been made well. They have no thought for him or compassion for him whatsoever. They're just thinking about the nitpicky details of the law. God says, "I don't want just sacrifices. I want mercy and compassion and love and faith from you. I want your hearts." And they didn't do it. You know, look at going back to Matthew 12:8. He makes one last statement. He says this, "The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Now, what does He mean by that? I don't think He means, and I have license to break it anytime I want to. I don't think Jesus is saying that. Jesus never broke the Sabbath. Jesus kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled the law in every detail perfectly. He may not have kept the traditions of the elders. He may not have followed meticulously their commentaries and their additions to the law, but He kept the law perfectly because who knew the law and what it meant? He did. He is the giver of the law. He knows exactly what it means. He never broke the Sabbath. You know, look at Mark chapter 2. And in the companion passage in Mark chapter 2 of that same account where they went through the grain fields, Mark adds one statement that's not found in Matthew. Look with me at Mark chapter 2. Go down with me to verse 27. He makes this statement. And this is something they didn't understand either. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Now, that's a simple principle, but that's exactly why God instituted the Sabbath. It's for your own good. It is to serve you and to serve your needs that I tell you to keep one day separate from work and one day dedicated to the Lord. One day to honor the Lord on His holy day. It is for your own good. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to help and to serve man. And we see that. The traditions of the Jews never acknowledged that. Look at Mark chapter 3. Here's another example of this. And we see an example of the good here. Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Okay? So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. This is why I said that they persecuted Jesus. That word persecuted means to pursue someone. They were there to watch him and see, what's he going to do now? Can we accuse him of something here? Will he heal or not? No, they can accuse him. So he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? What do you think God would say? Is it lawful to do what's good or to do something evil? To save life or to kill? They kept silent. Wouldn't say a word. Didn't know the answer in one sense, or were afraid to answer. I don't know exactly. When he had looked around at them with anger, we see the righteous anger of God against obvious sin in these people's hearts and lives. And he says, being grieved, he was grieved. This grieved him. It touched his heart. He was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. There's no mercy. There's no compassion there for people in need. He's grieved by that. So he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Never got to the heart at all what was going on here. Look with me at one other passage. Look in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And go down with me to verse 10. Luke 13:10. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. He's in a synagogue this time, not in the temple, on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. Now, the spirit of infirmity means that she had a demon, an unclean spirit of some sort, that caused an infirmity. And as a result, she was bent over, and she could in no way raise herself up. Okay? When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. He loosed her from that spirit. He loosed her from this infirmity that she had, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, who's in charge there, he watches all of this, and he answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Now, nobody's carrying a bed this time. Now they're accusing Jesus of healing on the Sabbath, that being a work that violates the Sabbath. Healing on the Sabbath. And so he has indignation against Jesus. Was he healed? And so he said to the crowd, he says, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. You kind of just shake your head. Why do they not get this? How could they be so spiritually blinded? But that was true of this whole nation. There's 6 days to be healed. Just come back on one of those days. Wait. There's no sense being healed today, not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord answered him this way and said, hypocrite, you are a hypocrite. And he says, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? And they would all have to answer, okay, yeah, we do that. We loose the donkey and lead him away so we can get something to drink. We take care of our animals on the Sabbath day. And he says, so ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, should she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? You loose your donkey so you can, you know, feed and water him. This woman has had an infirmity for 18 years. She's been bound by Satan 18 years. And you're saying we should come back another day? Come back another day? And when he had said these things, verse 17, all of his adversaries, how many of them? Every single one of them were put to shame. They could see at least the logic, the reason here of what Jesus said. You're saying I can't loose this woman, but you can loose a donkey. Sort of the attitude we see in people today. People sometimes see today more value in animals than they do in people. I don't understand that. These people kind of had the same thing. They were put to shame. The multitude, all the multitude, rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by the Lord Jesus. One other place is in John chapter 7. Look there with me. John chapter 7, and look with me down to verse 22. Jesus has been accused of doing something in violation of the law again. And he says in verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. I said, yeah, you will circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken. That's why you circumcise, in order to keep the law. And you'll do that on the Sabbath so that the law is not broken. He says, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? You'll circumcise a man so that he's not in violation of the law, but I've made him completely well on the Sabbath. And then he tells him this, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Go back to John chapter 5. The Jews persecuted, sought to kill Jesus because he had done all these things on the Sabbath. But look at verse 17. He says, but Jesus answered them. Now, I don't know if in persecuting him, they actually went back and confronted him and questioned him. It could be that they did. Or it could be that he knew what was going on in their hearts. Jesus did know what was in man, and he knew often when he knew always when the Jews were plotting against him, trying to destroy him. So he may have simply known that, but he answered their response to his healing this man on the Sabbath. He answered this idea that they were persecuting and wanted to kill him. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, that's an interesting statement. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. The statement that's made there basically says this. Both the Father and the Son, at that very moment in time, were both still working. Now, what work were they doing? Were they working and doing a business so they could make money and support themselves? No. You see, that's really what the Sabbath was all about. You keep the Sabbath day holy. You make sure that you don't do your business, you don't do your work, you don't do your professional things on the Sabbath day. Even taking care of your own household and business there. He says you don't violate God's holy day. You set apart a day to delight in Him, to worship Him, to honor Him, to work and serve Him. And that's what the Sabbath day was all about. But here, Jesus says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And we're still working. Now, what did He mean by that? What we read in Genesis chapter 2 that God rested from the work of creation. And that's true. God's not creating anything today. There are no more acts of creation taking place today. The creation is finished. But see, there's more than just the work of creation. There is the work of redemption. From the very moment that sin entered into the world, when Adam and Eve sinned against God and death passed upon all men because of sin, He says the work of redemption began. And it has continued until this day. There will be no rest for God. There will be no rest for God until that work of redemption was finished. That's why He says, my Father is still working and I'm working. And we're still doing. There will be no rest for Israel. And there will be no rest for men until they enter into that spiritual rest from the effects of sin. Now, how do you enter into that? Well, you don't enter into it by the works of the law. Or by keeping the traditions of the elders. It's not by works, even the works of God's law. Nobody is saved in that way. You enter into the rest that God provides, the spiritual rest from sin that He provides by faith. And that faith has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about it this morning and ask yourself this question seriously. Have you entered into rest from your sins? You know, this man enjoyed rest from something that had plagued him for 38 years. He was now at rest from that physical problem, but more importantly, I think he came to see and have rest spiritually and knowing the Lord Jesus and believing in the Lord Jesus. We don't enter into rest in the same way they did. We enter into rest by trusting in Christ as our Savior, believing that He died on Calvary for our sins and rose again. When you put your faith and trust in Him and that finished work, and He has finished the work now and sat down at the right hand of the Father, He says, when you put your faith and trust in Him, you receive the gift of eternal life. You're saved. And you enter into perfect rest from your sins. It's not by any works, not by the traditions of men, not by philosophies, not by the rudiments of the world. It is by God's grace and is by simple faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If you've never trusted in Christ, you can enter into that rest today by simply believing in Him. You know, the Jesus response to the Jews' accusations of Him breaking the Sabbath are interesting because they're different in each gospel account. Every gospel puts a little bit different slant on it. In Matthew, Jesus brought up the example of David, who was the king, the rightful king of Israel, and the law, and gave those examples of how those men didn't break the law. Even David didn't break the law in doing that. In Mark, Jesus makes the statement that the Sabbath was made for man, or made to serve man. So in Matthew, we see the emphasis on the king. In Mark, we see the emphasis on service. In Luke, we see the emphasis on a human need. A woman who had an infirmity for 18 years, been bound for Satan for 18 years, she's loosed from that. She had a need to be loosed. And so we see human need. In John chapter 5, the emphasis is upon the deity of Christ, just as John's whole gospel presents him as the eternal Son of God. Next Sunday morning, we're going to continue this study in John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 17 through 24. And we're going to look at the statements that Jesus makes to assert his deity and why what he did for this man, healing this infant man, and why what this man did in response was not a violation of the Sabbath, but was a demonstration that this is the work of God still carrying on. And you know, many people say Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't think they ever read the Gospel of John. That we see extremely straightforward. Jesus is straightforward in who he was. And we're going to see that next Sunday morning, Lord willing, as we look at the rest of this chapter. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and for the living word that is presented here. Our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has given us wonderful rest. Rest from our sins, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin in our lives, through his finished work on the cross. If there's a person here this day who has never put their faith and trust in what Christ who Christ is and what he accomplished for them on Calvary. We just pray that you'll bring conviction to their heart and their need right now. Help them to see, Father, that they can be saved right now by simply believing in what he accomplished for them and believing in the Lord Jesus. There's no works to be done, no church to be joined, no ordinances to be taken. Simple faith in the finished work of Christ alone will save them. And for each of us, Father, we just pray that we'll be encouraged to really give ourselves over to you each and every day. To recognize, Father, the wonderful rest that we have in you and in the grace that you provided for every aspect of our lives. And we thank you so much. And we know that it's all because of what Christ came to do and accomplish for us on Calvary. We pray in his precious name and for his sake. Amen.